Well, welcome to the message this morning. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3 and into Colossians chapter 4. The last message that we looked at the idea of the resurrected life. What does it look like when we've experienced the resurrection of Christ? And some of the practical implications of that. In Colossians chapter 3, there's some general ideas, general mannerisms that should characterize someone that has experienced the change that is brought about by the gospel. And Colossians chapter 3 and verses 18 down through the beginning part of Colossians chapter 4, there's some specific commands where Paul begins looking at what the resurrected life looks like in actual real instances. And he looks at in the family situation, he looks at in situations where we have responsibilities one toward another, and then he looks at the general outward, how we react to those that we would meet in our day-to-day existence outside of family, outside of work responsibilities. So the very first thing that we see in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18, it says here, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as fitting in the Lord." Now, oftentimes we look at these passages out of context of the passages that we're seeing here. And in Colossians chapter 3, we have just got through looking at all these characteristics of the resurrected life. So when we come to verse 18 and we look at this family responsibility of a wife to a husband, it needs to be understood in the context of all those verses 1 through 17. These different characteristics such as the humility, the tenderness, the mercy, the kindness, the meekness, the long-suffering, the patience, all these things that go into the resurrected life. So when we first look at this command, we need to think about some of the things that this command is not saying. First of all, this command is not a command for wives to be timid. It's timidity and submission here are not synonymous. As well as, this is not a command to live in fear or be afraid. That is not something that God would have in the marriage relationship. This command here of wives submit, the word submit is the idea of following under the leadership and following leadership that God has set up. Now, God gives some very specific ideas on this, and it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands." This is something as in the idea of to your very own husband, not someone else. This is not a general principle of women submitting to men. This is wives submitting to their husbands. And there's also a very interesting qualifying statement in verse 18. It says, "as is fitting in the Lord." There's two applications to this qualifying statement. First of all, as is fitting in the Lord. This is something that is fitting in the characteristic of living out the resurrected life. We must think of Jesus Christ in the area of this idea of submission. Submission is something that is characteristic of the Christian life. It's not something that is only in this marriage relationship. This is something that is typical of a Christian that is walking in the way that Jesus Christ himself walked. Jesus Christ was submissive to the Father. And so this is something that is not weird or strange or out of the norm. This is normal. This is fitting in the Lord. The second thing that would be a qualifier here is also this, that it is as is fitting in the Lord. There's going to be some things that maybe a husband would lead or direct in that would not be concurrent with the Scriptures. So wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. There's a second command, and the second command, again, needs to be understood in the light of a resurrected life, a life that is seeking things that are above. looking at where Christ is seated on the right hand of God, setting our mind or our affections on the things that are above. And this is, husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter towards them. Or the idea of here is, bitter is the idea of harsh. So there's a twofold command of a husband that is fulfilling his responsibility. By the way, there's also, as we're looking at this, this command to love and this command not to be harsh or bitter, there's something that is built even into that first command for the wives to submit to the husband. And that is the idea that the husband, in his love and in his kindness to his wife, needs to be exhibiting leadership. You know, a lot of times the issue in the marriage relationship isn't whether or not the wife is following her husband and learning and gaining from his leadership. Oftentimes it's the husband is not providing any leadership. It's easy to abdicate leadership because it seems like there's an abdication of responsibility. But men need to be involved in their families' lives. They need to be involved in helping set the biblical direction that should be there. And again, it's easy to abdicate. I think that is sort of the condition of mankind. Men like to abdicate leadership because it feels like they're abdicating responsibility. The other extreme as well is the desire to, instead of leading and being involved and setting an example, it's wanting to be, you know, this great authority. And that's sort of that second aspect of this command. Husband, love your wives. So there's this precedence that I need to care for my wife. I need to have this utmost concern for my wife. And then the second command here, it says, and be not bitter or harsh. There's this idea of oftentimes when we think of leadership that, hey, I'm going to make the person do what I desire. I'm going to force them. I will be harsh. I will demonstrate my power and control. And that is not leadership. If that is something that someone has a tendency towards, God would forbid that. That is not God's type of leadership. So husbands, love your wives. That is to set their needs, their well-being above your own. And so as you're setting their needs and their well-being above your own, it's not okay to force them to lead, to follow your leadership, and force them to follow your leadership by being mean and harsh, trying to make them do what you would desire them to do. There's an additional area of responsibility here. In verse 20 says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. This is admonition I can remember hearing often as a child growing up. This is the admonition that the Bible gives that also has a promise that things may be well with you. Here it says that this is something that is well-pleasing to the Lord. There is an advantage for those that learn to follow their parents. As they learn to obey their parents, they will be able to learn to obey and live in society. God is well-pleased with it. If you can follow your parents, you will be able to also know how to follow and obey God. Additional command here, and it's very easy as a parent to think that, okay, children, you obey me. I am the boss. I am the authority. But verse 21, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, fathers. And by the way, I believe this is a generic plural here. The idea of parents, we could put parents here. It's not just talking to dad. It's talking to dad and mom with, again, very, very much strength on father. You need to be involved. But fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. The idea is the idea of provoking has the idea of being discouraging, and however that works out. It can be by not paying attention. It can be by neglect. It can be by being overly harsh. It can be by expecting children to know what you already know. God has given parents to children in order to teach them. Children need that time to learn and grow. And we should not ever get upset at something that is part of being a child, part of learning and growing up into your environment. Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Our children should not be meek and mild and discouraged because of meek as in the idea of being timid, should not be timid because parents have been overly harsh just in that same way of leadership, that I am the boss, do what I say, and not explain and not educate and bring children up in the ways of the Lord. Now, in verse 22, there's a transition to a different relationship. Now, in verses 22 through verse in chapter 4 and verse 1, there's an interesting thing that we'll have to look at the context of history, and there will be some applications that we can draw out and apply to us today, but the direct application is to those that live in a society where this condition exists. And this is the idea that is brought up, is the idea of the master-slave relationship. By the way, at the time of Paul's writing, 60% of the Roman society were enslaved. The vast majority were considered to be slaves or servants. The Roman society had expanded by conquest and by just rolling over other countries. You may be from Spain, and they went into Spain, they conquered your land, and they took you into the other part of the Roman Empire and enslaved you. So that's one way that you could be a servant or a slave. Another way is maybe you've gotten into debt and you weren't able to pay your debts and you've been put into slavery. Many people were even born into slavery. It was the usual condition that people faced in Roman society. In fact, the early church flourished among the people that were enslaved. Now, the verse, and I'm reading from the ESV, the verse 22 in the ESV, it uses the word bondservants. The Greek word there is doulos, and I believe it's a general word meaning slave or servant. And I think we're going too far when we use the word bondservant. A bondservant would imply someone that is willingly entered into the slave relationship. That is something that you cannot, I don't believe that you can support by the context of the verse here. And to say bondservant sort of waters down something of what Paul is accomplishing in talking about the circumstance. So he looks at bondservants, and again, this is applying to the vast majority of the Roman society. By the way, there's a lot of believers today that are facing this. Though slavery has disappeared in a large part from Western society, it still exists in greater parts of the world. And how do we live in an unjust circumstance? Because there could be some people that had basically, if you want to say, sold themselves into slavery through debt, and it was something that was a worthwhile circumstance in their eyes to enter into. But a good portion of those that were slaves were there just because that was the condition of the society. How do you handle that? How do you handle it if you're in an unjust circumstance? Maybe, in fact, we can draw it out to today. What happens if you're in a job where you feel stuck. And you have to go to that job. You don't have other opportunities. And it's maybe not the best job. And maybe it's not the most just job. Maybe the boss isn't the best boss. Maybe it's not the best place to work. How do you handle that? In this case, Paul gives some advice to bondservants on how to handle unjust working conditions. And verse 22, it says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh." When you're under authority and you're in this situation, what did Paul say? Obey in all things. Not to be someone that was being self-willed and arrogant, but obey in all things according to the flesh. Now, that seems sort of unfair, doesn't it? Now, obviously, there's some people that were going to, that was going to be their lot in life. And how are you going to proceed with that? He says, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Verse 22 says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. As we're going through life, when we're possibly in an unjust circumstance, one of the things that we need to remember, as we're doing work, there is a value to work despite whether or not we're receiving the benefit from it. In fact, there's a sense where we have an opportunity to be gracious in the things that we're doing. Do you ever do something that you receive zero or maybe even less than zero benefit from? Maybe all it does is cost you time and money, but you've done some service. The Bible says here that when we're in that circumstance, we should not be doing eye service. And it says, as men pleasers. There's two things that this implies. There's some people that only work when they're being watched. Most jobs, situations is going to have someone that is supervising it. Supervising literally means to look over, to watch over. There's always a portion of people that will work really hard if there's someone watching them. That should not be the condition of the believer. And as someone that is a men pleaser, I'm just doing this to impress someone. Our job is not to impress people. In verse 22, the very end says, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Now, the idea of fearing God here has the idea of working and doing things and the idea of worshiping and reverencing God. The reality is, everything that we do needs to be done in the reality that God Himself is watching. We can have a different motivation. We can have a different ambition in our work, and that is that we're doing things to worship God. Verse 23 even highlights this more. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now, this is an amazing thing, and this is something that will pour eternity into everything we do. In fact, this is part of the reality of living the resurrected life, is these small things of life can have eternal consequence. As we're living and as we're working, we can either do it because, hey, I'm doing this to earn money, I'm doing this because I have to, I'm doing this because I'm being forced to, or we can do the things that maybe are obligations or are a condition of our existence. We can do it as unto the Lord. Now, in this case, those that were doing the work, and by the way, oftentimes in the Roman society, you would have people that were serving their masters that had a better education, that were smarter and better prepared in many things than the people that directed their works and labor. And yet they did not receive the benefit of their work and labor. And that still happens today. You may even be in a condition, not the same as here, but similar, where you're doing a lot of work and yet you're not receiving the benefit and the praise and the glory for it. How do we respond to it? Verse 24 says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. We have the reward of eternity that we're looking for. That is something that the resurrected life has a reality to it. I am going to heaven. And so it changes the value of the difficulties that we face here. But I think there's something greater even implied in this verse. And it's very powerful when we think about it. And that is that God even looks at the things that we're doing, the mundane things of life, if we're doing it heartily, if we're doing it for His glory and honor, if we're doing it to worship Him, there's a reward in eternity for that. So those that were working as slaves in the Roman Empire at the time that Paul was writing, if they went about their business and they received just a pittance of what they were worth, the food and clothing and shelter that was provided a slave, and that is all they received, yet they were producing abundance of wealth and well-being for others, and they were doing it for God's glory. God saw that, and they would be rewarded in eternity. I want you to think about this. Where would you want to be rewarded? Yeah, I love being rewarded here. It's great to have a paycheck. It's great to have enjoyable and fine things in this life. But it does not compare to the everlasting awards and rewards that we have waiting for us in eternity. Those that were serving in this condition and in this way, we're receiving a much better reward than the temporary blessings that this life offers. Look at verse 25. He says in Colossians 3:25, he says, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. There is a warning that goes along with this, and I think this warning actually will go with verse 1 as well. It's a turning point between these two different situations. It says, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. So if you're in a situation and you do wrong, God is going to see that. If you are being wronged, God sees that as well. And he says, and there is no partiality. God is not partial. His justice is not, well, I'm going to weigh justice more on this individual and less on this person. God is a just God. That is His characteristic. Now, that means there's going to be some that are believers that will receive less rewards in heaven because of choices that they've made here on the earth. That also means there's going to be some difficulties and struggles that people face here on earth because of bad choices that they make, sinful choices. So we need to keep in mind that what we're doing is for the Lord. Now again, as I said, this is a pivot to chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is an incredible statement. Now, it sounds maybe not that striking for us here in our Western society, but this was an amazing watershed statement. This was a statement that was speaking against a whole institution. So he says, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair. This is just on the heels of the warning, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. There's no partiality. You may be the bondservant, or you may be the person that's the master. God is not going to look at your status and say, I'm going to judge this one harshly, and I'm going to let this one off. God is not a partial judge. And he says here, masters, speaking to believers that under the society and culture have entered into this life that is led by the gospel, he says this: give your bondservants what is just and fair. This is a pretty big statement here. Give your bondservants what is just and fair. In the past, what was just and fair for a bondservant, or in this case, let me restate here, what was just and fair for a slave was enough food to eat to keep them going, enough clothes to keep them warm, and a place to sleep. That was just and fair. And if you crossed the person that was in control, there could be pain and there could be death. That was what the lot of a slave was. But there's a different standard when you look in the eyes of eternity and see what should we be doing. Masters, give to your bondservants. Give. Now, this is kind of odd because this is turning the relationship on its head. The servants were to be the ones giving. The master was the one taking. And what were they to give? What is just? The idea of righteous. Give them what is the right thing. Do right by those that are under your authority. The second thing is, what is fair or equitable? Here, Paul is advocating that it's not just a one-way street. This has applications too in our day and age. We can draw an application from it, not exactly, but when we have someone that is under our employ and under our direction, we need to be just and fair with them. That is something that is an indication of a resurrected life, someone that is living out the resurrection that they experienced through the gospel. Look at the end part of Colossians 4, verse 1. There's a reality. There's a reason. By the way, Paul does this continuously through Colossians 3 and down here through Colossians 4. He gives a reason for these things. And he says, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Here's a sobering thought for those that are in this authority. God is the one in charge. By the way, looking at this whole circumstance, the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, the master-slave relationship, it is something to remark, something that is underlying all of this, is the fact that God is going to reward in eternity. This is an amazing reality that we need to keep our minds fixed on. Something that is sobering is to think that there's many that may have exercised authority over slaves and households that were ruled under their authority that are going to, maybe they've heard the gospel, they become saved. When it comes into eternity, they're going to be rewarded far less than those that they exercised authority over. There needs to be a humility that we have in all circumstances that we face in life. Going on, the last thing that we see is Paul finishes up Colossians. We're not going to look at the end as he finishes out Colossians and he gives his last words in the book of Colossians. We're going to look at, though, some last areas of application of this resurrected life. Looking at verse 2, he begins looking at really at how we deal with just generally everybody. In verse 2, he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Now, he's going to draw this application outward to what are some things that should be prayed about. But something that is something important to remember in the resurrected life is the importance of prayer. It says here, continue earnestly in prayer. Prayer is something that shouldn't just be an add-on. Shouldn't be, okay, I'm in trouble. There's something going wrong in my life now, so I'm going to pray. There's a bumper sticker I've seen before. If all else fails, pray. That's too late. We should be continuing in prayer. That should be something that marks our life. If the only time you hear from a friend is when they need money, you probably aren't going to be as interested or value that friendship very much. And I think sometimes that's the way we treat prayer. I'm in trouble. I have a difficulty. I will pray. God wants prayer to be a constant aspect of our life. There's something that's very interesting as well. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it. The idea of being vigilant, being watchful, looking out. I think oftentimes what we pray about is what is behind us. Here's a problem that's arisen. Here's a difficulty that's came up. I'm going to pray about it. We need to be vigilant. We need to be praying about things that are on the horizon. We need to be praying about problems and difficulties that we see coming our direction. And we need to be raising those before the Lord, being vigilant in prayer, being watchful. It's part of being awake as a believer. You cannot be a believer that is a lively believer, an awake believer, if your prayer life is not poignant. Continue earnestly in prayer. And he ends this verse with this, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. By the way, this is one of the several times that Paul in these last two chapters emphasizes thanksgiving. A mark of the Christian in whatever circumstance they are in is one of thanksgiving. The reality is, no matter how bad things are for us, our eternity is fixed. It is prepared. And what we have waiting for us is better than the best that we've ever experienced here. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Verse 3, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. One of the things that Paul points to that they needed prayer for is the opportunity to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the marks of having received the resurrection and experienced the resurrection is the desire for others to experience that newness of life. It is powerful. It is life-changing. And we should desire for others to experience it. Well, how do we do that? In this case, Paul says, pray for me. Pray for me that I have that opportunity. Verse 4 even says that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Hey, I need to know how to speak out the gospel. Because there's different circumstances. I speak differently to the people on Mars Hill, and then I speak differently to them than I do to the Jews in the synagogue. Give me wisdom. I meet different people. Let me know how to speak. Pray for the Holy Spirit to guide me in this. We should be praying that for ourselves, and we should be praying that for our brothers and sisters in Christ as they go out. We should be praying for our missionaries that they have the opportunity to share the gospel. That's one way we can enter into their works and in their labors. Verse 5 points more even to this gospel. And he says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. So Paul says, pray for us that we know how to speak to those that are outside, that we can share the gospel with them. And then he turns back to them and says, walk in wisdom. By the way, he has just explained how they can walk in wisdom and live out that resurrected life. But he's commanding, he's directing them to walk in wisdom to those that are outside. This idea of those that are outside the faith and understanding of the gospel. And he says, redeeming the time. So we have a short time here on this globe. Our life is short. Some people live longer than others, but the Bible tells us, James tells us, our life is but a vapor. Someone that lives a long life, it goes by like that. It's done, it's past, and it's over very soon. And the minutes fleet by. Sometimes when things are difficult, it seems like the days just grow longer. But when we look back, our life just swiftly moves. We need to redeem the time. What is going to save up the time into eternity? What is going to make the time that we have here valuable? That is that we walk in wisdom towards those that do not have the gospel. That is a great way to redeem the time. Verse 6 says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Verse 6, again, let your speech always be with grace. What does it mean to have speech that is with grace? By the way, this is a great principle for all interactions with people that are unsaved and people that are saved. Let your speech be with grace. Grace means I give to people when they don't deserve what they're getting. Sometimes we're going to need to say kind words to people that don't deserve kind words. We need to have our speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. What does that mean? It needs to be pure. It needs to be words that are clean, that are purified, seasoned with salt, savory in a sense as well, something that is desirable to hear. That you may know how to answer each person. We need to be in other people's lives. There needs to be the contact with other people that they can hear about the gospel. And they're going to have questions. Are you prepared for those? Well, how are you going to be prepared? Part of it is studying God's word, but a huge part of being prepared to share the gospel is being prepared through prayer. So Paul here, looking at living out the resurrected life, he looks at living out the resurrected life in our family situations. That's something that should make a difference. The resurrection in our life should make a difference in how our family lives work. In our work responsibilities. In this case, it's a pretty difficult work situation that Paul brings up, one of a master and a slave. We need to bring the resurrected life to those circumstances. And then we need to bring the resurrected life to living our life amongst the general population of people that do not know the Lord. We need to be those that pray for those that have not heard the gospel. And we need to be praying for wisdom on the words to use that would evoke the conversations. I want to hear the gospel. What is this about? And it may be uncomfortable for us from time to time. God calls for a different life for believers. Because of the resurrection, we have so much to look forward to. We have rewards in heaven that are unspeakable and full of glory. And we need to live some of that experience even now. Let's go and close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as I come before you, I thank you for your Son having come, lived a perfect and sinless life, died in my place on the cross. Lord, I thank you that I do not have to pay for my sins, but Christ has paid for my sins, and that he arose 3 days later. Lord, if there's some that have ran across this video that have never accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, I just ask that they'd turn to you and just say, Lord, I put my trust in your Son, not in my works, not in my righteousness, not in any good deeds that I do, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I'm trusting in Him. Lord, for those that have put their faith and trust in Christ, I just ask that each one of us would be motivated to live out the reality of Christ's resurrection. Heavenly Father, let us be different. Let us be unique in a society that is often brutal and self-serving. We'll give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.